Do just make sure that you, anybody that you know that isn't here tonight, there are many who are either on holiday or unwell who would ordinarily be here, do let them know they can catch up online, particularly if they've been to the first two in the series and are planning to come to the last two, do let them know they can catch up online, or if they're technologically incapable, then I'm sure John can provide them with a CD. Well, this evening we come to consider this third great Reformation sola, and they are great. I do mean that in every sense of the word. Sola fide, faith alone, described by Martin Luther as the article with and by which the church stands or falls. Yet for many years within evangelicalism, the doctrine of justification, oddly, has suffered much neglect, taken for granted. Written works on justification itself, justification by faith alone, are rare. One of the landmark works of the last couple of hundred years was written in the late 19th century by a man named James Buchanan. And in 1961, it was reprinted on its 100th anniversary. It was reprinted with an introduction by the theologian J.I. Packer, who many of you will have heard of. And in his introduction, Packer said this: "It is a fact of ominous significance that Buchanan's classic volume, now a century old," so 1861, "it's now a century old," Packer says, "it's the most recent full-scale study of justification by faith." And so he concludes this. He says, "If all we knew of the church during this past century was that it has neglected the subject of justification by faith in this way, if that was all we knew of the church, we should already be in a position to conclude that this has been a century of religious apostasy and decline." And that was in 1961. And just think of the apostasy and decline that has ensued since then. And Packer puts it down to the fact that the doctrine of justification has been ignored, or in some circles lost altogether. Luther said it was the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And so if the church neglects or loses sight of faith alone, then the church falls. And if the church falls, the world declines. Because our world needs the church to proclaim the way of justification by faith alone. Unfortunately, over recent years, of course, the balance has been redressed, and the church, or at least evangelicalism, has realized what has happened and has taken hold of sola fide again. And so neither Packer nor Luther would be surprised, would they, that evangelicalism is the one branch of Christianity that is growing again in our country. It's the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Now, before we get into faith alone, probably just a brief recap of where we've been so far. We started with sola scriptura. The first session, we delved into this. This was, if you like, the beating heart of the Reformation. This is what started it all. Luther, who was a product of medieval Catholicism, there should be a picture of him somewhere. There we go. Product of medieval Catholicism, supreme in his monkery. And that's not me that calls it monkery. He himself called it monkery. But he was nevertheless a troubled soul. But he was firmly committed to the Catholic Church at that point, yet he became disillusioned with some of its practices, none more so than the selling of indulgences. And so in 1517, of course, he nails his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church, his church in Wittenberg. That wasn't something particularly dramatic. It was standard practice if you wanted to hold an academic debate about something. These 95 theses were his disputation about the selling of indulgences. He wanted to purify the church from this disgusting filth. At this time, of course, he had no problem with the Pope, with the priesthood, with the doctrine of purgatory. But the idea that you could buy with money your swifter passage through purgatory and into heaven, well, that got his goat. For he could not find that in Scripture. But of course, in 1517, Luther had opened a can of worms. You see, as he searched the Scriptures, he became consumed by the question, well, if the Church and the Pope could be wrong on this, then what else could they be wrong about? And therefore, that begged the question, who has ultimate authority? Is it Church tradition and the Pope? Or is it Scripture? And for the Catholic Church, there was only one answer to that question, and it wasn't the Bible. Well, certainly not the Bible alone. And so from 1517, Luther and others with him, even some independently of him, were on this great journey of discovery. Sola Scriptura opened the way for Luther to discover that, in actual fact, the teaching of the Catholic Church was mistaken in its in what it taught about the most central issue of all. How can a person be saved? How can a sinful, unrighteous person be counted righteous by God and accepted into heaven? And so Scripture alone became the beating heart, if you like, the foundation stone of the Reformation. Because from that starting point, going now back to Scripture, going back to the original languages of Scripture, Luther and others came to the shocking discovery that salvation, in actual fact, contrary to the teaching of the Church, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those three central solas, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. Next time we look at solus Christus, Christ alone, but last time we looked at sola gratia, that our salvation is a gift of God's grace alone. And of course we thought about whether that little word alone really makes all the difference. Because if you remember, the Catholic Church did teach salvation by grace. Luther taught that in Wittenberg before 1517, so we might think, what's all the fuss about? But let me just remind you of a bit of where we travelled last time. Medieval Catholicism, in fact Roman Catholicism still today, teaches that grace is what God gives you to enable you to become righteous. Remember, I likened it to a can of spiritual Red Bull, an energy drink, that helps you to become more righteous. Righteous enough to earn, righteous enough to deserve heaven. And of course, if you don't become righteous enough, well, there's always purgatory. And God's grace is poured into you to help you deserve heaven. It's poured in that through the church, through the priest in confession, through the sacraments. I say baptism conferred grace, hence why you baptize infants, to get them filled with saving grace as early as possible. Through the word go. The Mass was the main way you received grace after baptism, grace which God pours into your heart to help you become more righteous. But Luther and other reformers discovered that the Bible teaches differently. They went back to the original text and discovered that grace is something different. It's God's gift of Christ himself. It's God's gift of himself in Jesus. God's riches at Christ's expense. Sola gratia was this radical discovery that the righteousness that will get you into heaven is not a righteousness that you achieve or earn in yourself, but in fact it is the righteousness of God himself. The righteousness of Christ given to you, credited to your account. So they discovered that the Bible teaches salvation is not just of grace, that it's a grace that helps you earn salvation, but salvation is grace alone. That God declares us righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness reckoned to our account. And so that word alone made all the difference. We'll see that again this evening. Because the question then must be, if salvation is by God's grace alone, how is that salvation, that justification received? And that's where, in a way, these three central solas belong together. Justification, that act by which a sinner is counted righteous in God's sight, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not something which starts with grace and then you work your way towards righteousness. It's a gift of Christ's righteousness, by grace alone, received through faith alone. Just as I am without one plea, O Lamb of God, all I do is come. So what we're going to do this evening, as we've done before, is essentially ask three questions. First, what is sola fide? What is it? What is this doctrine exactly, and where do we find it in Scripture? Secondly, we'll go back 500 years and just trace the journey by which this doctrine was rediscovered, because it is such an exciting journey, an important journey for us to understand who we are as evangelicals today. And by then we'll be able to answer the third question, does it really still matter? So what is sola fide? So I've said, we'll see again that that word alone makes all the difference. It's very important indeed. Because Roman Catholicism taught salvation by faith. Still does. But their definition of faith is very different. And of course they teach salvation by faith and works. Meritorious works. But the battle cry of the Reformation was and is. The Reformation is not over. The motto of the Reformation was was semper reformando, always reforming. It goes on. The battle cry of the Reformation is faith alone. So what is it? What is the summary of this historic doctrine? Well, John Piper summarizes it as follows. This is just a little bit technical. Bear with me just a moment. But he says this: the sole ground of our justification is the righteousness of God. Okay, that is how we are declared righteous in God's sight. It's his righteousness, expressed in the active obedience of Christ, climaxing in his death for us. That's what Luther discovered. Our salvation is not something we can earn. It's a gift from God through Christ, credited to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. But then that question is how? Well, John Piper summarizes it as follows: faith alone is the sole means of justification. In other words, it's faith only. Not our works, not our deeds in any way. Faith only that connects us savingly to Christ. And he says this: faith is distinct from its fruit. Yet faith is of such a nature that it must and will produce fruit. The faith that alone justifies is never alone. You know, the faith, we're justified by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. He says, therefore, this act of justification, this declaration of righteousness, is different from sanctification. That process by which God works in us by his Spirit to make us more like Jesus. So it is that justification is God's declaration that a sinner is righteous, not in himself, but in God's sight, on the basis of faith in the finished work of Christ. We're justified by faith alone. We receive it by faith. Not by anything instead of faith. Not by anything in addition to faith. We receive God's grace by faith alone. So it's the line, this is the line which divides biblical Christianity, not only from any other branch of so-called Christianity, but from every other religion the world has to offer too. See, every other religion, cults, whatever you like, they teach people what they must do to be saved. The Bible, by contrast, teaches that we're not saved by works, not saved by anything we can do, so no one can boast, but by God's grace through his gift of faith. Biblical Christianity is unique. We know that, don't we? It's utterly unique, distinct from every other religion in that it is centered on what God has done, not what we can do. Not based on human achievement, but on divine accomplishment. The Bible teaches, as we've just sung, that all who come to Christ, the Lamb of God, and trust in God's promises are given, are, the technical word is imputed, given Christ's righteousness. Counted righteous in Christ, while those who try to establish their own righteousness will receive the reward that is for those who fall short of God's standard. Sola fide, faith alone, is recognizing what is taught over and over in Scripture, that God declares ungodly sinners righteous by crediting to us Christ's own righteousness. And in actual fact, that not only does that happen without works, it happens before we even start to become righteous in ourselves. God's decision happens the moment we receive salvation by faith. We're declared righteous before we even begin to become righteous. And so historic Protestantism has always treated justification by faith alone as the central distinctive, the most important doctrine to get right. Christianity is the religion of divine accomplishment, which we receive through faith alone. So it's the sole basis for our salvation, the righteousness of God which we receive through faith. But it's all very well talking about Martin Luther. It's all very well talking about John Piper, seeing what they have to say. We can summarize this doctrine all we like, and we can get very confused by it. It can be very complicated. Well, that really is the complicated bit over now. Because it's much more important to see what is taught in Scripture. So grab your Bibles a moment, if you've got one. Because we want to see what God himself has to say. both through his servants, men like Paul, but also through his son, the Lord Jesus, who teaches justification by faith alone so clearly that it's astonishing that anyone could read the Bible and think anything else. So I want to just whiz through some of these passages. There's quite a lot of them. There you go, there's a whole list of them. You can follow them, you can write them down and check them up in your own time if you want. But I just want to whiz through some of these, read what they say, and then I want to major in on Jesus' own words in one particular parable in a moment. So see what Scripture says. Luke 23:43. Jesus, to the dying thief, on the most meager evidence of faith, you couldn't get any more meager faith than the dying thief, could you? No time at all for this man to earn righteousness. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Not even any time in purgatory. No time to prove or earn his own righteousness. Today, you will be with me in paradise. John 1:12, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John chapter 3, that wonderful, well-known chapter. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Believe, faith. Verse 18 as well, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has life. John 5:24, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Acts 16:30-31, the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What is the reply? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Romans 4, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, their faith is credited as righteousness. Galatians 2:16, know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Galatians 3:6, so Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Ephesians 2, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. You know, it's fairly clear, isn't it? Isn't that fairly clear that Scripture affirms that we're saved by faith and faith alone? Paul even affirms that in Old Testament times, justification was by faith alone and not by works. The works even of God's law, even obeying God's law could not save. Could not make a person righteous enough for heaven, they're saved through faith alone. But there is one passage which stands out above all others, really, for it is the words of the Lord Jesus himself, the gospel according to Jesus. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Let me just read from verse 9 through to 14. Luke chapter 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Listen to what Jesus then says. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The gospel according to Jesus. Does he teach sola fide? Does he teach faith alone? Jesus, this is the one time Jesus actually declares someone justified. He uses the word justified. And how does he teach this doctrine? Boy, would this parable have shocked the listeners.
The Pharisees, those who Jesus describes, those who trust in themselves that they were righteous. The very definition of a works righteousness. Trying to earn God's acceptance, trying to earn heaven by human accomplishment. They held to the most rigid legalistic standards. They fasted, they prayed, they gave to the poor. They even went further in keeping the law than Moses prescribed. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus stunned everyone then when he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be even more righteous than these guys if you want to earn heaven yourself. Now he stuns them further with this parable that places a detestable tax collector in a better spiritual position than a Pharisee. Jesus teaches justification by faith alone. This tax collector's justification was instant. I tell you, he goes home justified. No fear of purgatory for him either. No process by which he becomes righteous enough for heaven. He went down to his house justified, not because of anything he had done, but because of what had been done on his behalf. But notice that that parable shows us something very important about the faith that saves. Not only does it tell us that this faith stands alone, apart from works, apart from any righteousness this man had or could earn, anything that he could offer, but it tells us that a genuine faith is a repentant faith. Now be careful, that repentance is not a work in itself. But it's the sign that the faith is genuine, that this person really, truly is fleeing to Christ for mercy. We cannot say, O Lamb of God, I come, without being truly repentant. This tax collector understood his own helplessness. He owed an impossible debt that he could not pay. All he could do was plead for mercy. And he stands in complete contrast with the arrogant Pharisee who thinks he can stand before God on the basis of what he can achieve. The tax collector doesn't offer to do anything for God. He knows his best efforts are like filthy rags. But he was looking to God to do for him what he could not do for himself. That is the very nature of the repentant faith that Jesus calls for. Yes, true faith is shown in a changed heart and life. But true faith casts itself solely on the mercy of God, who promises to save those who believe. Those who trust, who come to the crucified and risen Messiah, who by faith receive his righteousness. Does the Bible teach faith alone? Yes, it does, and we dare not deviate from it. For if we do, then not only do we deceive ourselves, but we put in danger the eternal future of those to whom we preach. The world needs the church. The world needs the church to proclaim the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Dare we deviate from the gospel according to Jesus? Now, this is where we go back 500 years. And discover how the Reformation that began in 1517 gathered pace and shook the world of Christianity to the core. Much as we saw in the rediscovery of Sola Scriptura and Sola Gratia. Now that's not to say that things had always been as bad as they were in 1517. And in fact, even in those days, not everybody in the church was a salvation by works kind of heretic. Not everybody was up to their eyeballs in indulgences. That was, however, the general state of things, thanks to the clergy, largely, who had become so corrupt, combined with a population at large who were very poorly educated and didn't know any better. And so you see, over the previous few centuries, probably the best part of 1,000 years, things had taken a theological downturn. Things had gone pretty well in church history for the first few 100 years after Jesus. A few minor squabbles, a few minor sort of heresies crept in, but were dealt with pretty swiftly. So things have gone fairly orthodox, fairly well in those few 100 years. But then gradually all kinds of strange ideas had become accepted and had corrupted the church. Yet in God's mercy, as he promises to do, he had kept a remnant of true and faithful disciples. So even in the darkest years of the dark ages of medieval Catholicism, there would have still been those who, despite the official teaching of the church and Pope, despite all that, still would have cast themselves wholly and only upon Christ for mercy. In villages dotted around Europe, there still would have been genuine Christians, even genuine Christian priests, for whom that was the case. But we must understand that they did so in spite of, not because of, the teaching of the church. Because in all kinds of areas, the church had gone off the rails and they taught people a false gospel and had in fact led people away from Christ. And in the midst of it all was this young monk, Martin Luther, described wonderfully by the theologian Mike Reeves as God's volcano. I love that description. So in order to understand how and why Luther came to his radically fresh biblical understanding of faith alone, we need just to know a bit about his life story. We covered some of this in the first session, but it's so important to understanding the seeds of the Reformation that it's worth reminding ourselves. Because without Luther going on this journey, we would not be where we are today. His history is our history. Luther had originally been studying at university to become a lawyer. But one night at the age of 21, he was walking back to university after visiting his parents, and he got caught up in a violent storm. A lightning bolt hit so close to him that it pushed him, it threw him to the ground. Now, Luther was a good Catholic, but he was terrified. Why was he terrified? Well, he was worried because he didn't have the chance to make a final confession to a priest. He had no chance of being read the last rites. And so the prospect of what awaited him after death utterly, utterly terrified him. And so he called out involuntarily, he says, completely involuntarily, he called out in the midst of that storm, "Saint Anne, save me, I shall become a monk." Obviously he didn't die, but he kept his word. His father was furious at the prospect of wasting this good education. But true to his word, Luther became a monk. To enter a monastery was to enter a world of rules and regulations. Rules for how to walk and when to talk. Every few hours, the monks would had to leave their cells to go to a service in the chapel, even in the middle of the night. Now, every 3 hours, they would go to a service. They had a break of 6 hours overnight, but even in the night they had to go. Essentially, life was dedicating to climbing the ladder to heaven. And apparently, wearing chafing underwear and freezing in the middle of winter, those sort of things were considered especially pleasing to God. And Luther lapped it up. Yet the more he did, the more troubled he became. He was so tortured in his soul because he had no idea whether all of this effort made him righteous enough. And then there was confession. Did he confess every sin? Were there sins he hadn't thought of? Sins he'd forgotten? Sins he hadn't realized he'd committed? He exhausted his confessor, sometimes sitting there for 6 hours to catalogue his most recent sins, to the extent that his confessor said, "Luther, for goodness sake, why don't you go and commit a sin worth confessing?" And in doing so, in sitting there for 6 hours sometimes, he missed a chapel service and gave himself more to confess. And then in 1507, there was a crisis. He was due to say his first Mass as a priest. And as he stood there at the altar, he was terrified because he now had to address the judge of all the earth, and he'd never done so before. His entire life he'd never dared to go before God personally. He'd always confessed to a priest. He'd always prayed to the saints or to Mary. And he was struck with a terrifying thought: how can a sinner like me address God himself? And he was racked with this problem for years. How can I know that I'm saved? How can I know that I'm righteous enough to address God?
You see, in the Catholic understanding of justification, that is, God gives you the grace to earn your righteousness. Luther understandably wonders, am I justified enough? Am I righteous enough? He was transferred to a monastery in the town of Wittenberg, where he was not only to become the pastor of the big church there, he was to become teacher of theology in the new university. And it was here that, you know, his knowledge of theology was well known, despite his personal anxieties, and his superiors thought, well, he'll be a great lecturer there, but maybe this will also let him sort out his own spiritual anxieties. That was probably a move the Catholic Church regretted, because it was in Wittenberg that Luther took that journey along the road of Sola Scriptura, which led on. You see, Wittenberg was worth a pilgrimage for many a good Catholic. There was a huge number of relics there that could give you grace. Relics were all kinds of things that you could go and see and venerate in order to be given grace. The church at Wittenberg, for example, housed a wisp of straw from Christ's manger, a strand of his beard, a nail from the cross. There were thousands of nails from Jesus' cross dotted all over Europe. There was a piece of bread from the Last Supper, and that must have been a big loaf if you added them all together. There was even, thinking about where we were this morning, there was a twig from the burning bush in Wittenberg. There were several of Mary's clothes and so on and so forth. Wittenberg had 19,000 relics. And venerating these relics meant that if you were particularly devoted, if you venerated them enough, you could get 1.9 million days off of purgatory. So it was worth a trip. But it's there that Luther gets thinking. Is this really what the Bible teaches? Add into it the whole murky world of indulgences, particularly, of course, that master salesman Johann Tetzel. Do you remember him? The one who came round with his sales jingle, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Add into that, and Luther the volcano erupts. And the result is the 95 Theses of 1517. You see, Luther was this troubled soul, and he realized that the teaching of the church, relics, indulgences, purgatory, it didn't hold the answer. He wasn't ready yet to go get away from the Catholic Church, to question the Pope, even to question purgatory at the time, mind you, but he wasn't in that place yet. 1517, he was just criticizing relics and indulgences and the curse, the filth, the corruption that had come with it. But he was realizing that this did not hold the answer, but maybe the Bible did. And so during this time, on from 1517, amid all the councils that he was summoned before, the debates and trials that ensued as Luther began from this point of looking at Scripture alone, he began to attack the authority of Rome. Amid all of that, his own understanding was shifting. And of course, over the course of the next two years, Luther went on this journey, a long, painful one that culminated in his so-called tower experience. There's a huge amount that happened in that time, too much to talk about here, but Luther had swirling around in his enormous brain, swirling around thoughts about what sin is, about repentance, justification, about the righteousness of God. And he came to realize that sin is not just a matter of what we do, it's a problem of the heart. It's an issue of who we are. And therefore, by admitting that, we admit that we're worthy of hell, worthy to receive God's judgment. Luther could see that God was judge, but he couldn't see how that same God could be the God of love. This God's righteousness means that he has to send sinners to hell. And Luther cowers before this God because he says, I cannot love this God. And his first step along this journey of discovery came as he restudied Romans 1. And in particular that verse that terrified him as he read of the righteousness of God. And he came to discover, as he went back to study, not in Latin, but in the original Greek, and paid heed to the context, that what is taught is that righteousness is not something you earn, but it's a gift from God. Now, he was helped in this discovery by his friend and colleague at Wittenberg, a man named Philip Melanchthon. Bit of a strange name, but that's what it was. He was also going back to the original Greek text, and he knew Greek really, really well. And he too made a discovery. And that was essentially that the whole Catholic understanding of justification was wrong. Now, you see, the Catholic Bible was in Latin, based on a fairly rudimentary translation in the 5th century. And in Latin, the word used bit technical again here, just bear with me for a moment. The Latin word used in the translation of Romans, for example, was this, justificare. That's the word we get our word justification from. And that word in Latin means to make righteous. That is, in the sense of moral transformation, the process by which a sinner is changed into a just, holy person. It includes forgiveness of sins, but it is a process towards righteousness. And so it was the whole basis for Catholic teaching. In the 5th century, the Bible had been translated into Latin, and the word used to translate the Greek into Latin was this word, justificare. So for 1,000 years, this had been the basis for Catholic teaching. Actually, for now 1,500 years, this is the basis for Catholic teaching. That this word means to make righteous, to become righteous. But Melanchthon discovered, though, that in Greek, when he went back to the Greek, not the Latin, Paul's word in Romans was actually this, dikaio, which has a totally different meaning. So he discovered that what Paul writes, what the New Testament writes, even what Jesus says in Luke 18, is that justifying doesn't mean to make righteous in a process, but it means God declaring you righteous in an instant. It's like a legal one-off declaration, not guilty. The judge declaring a person right in the eyes of the law. And so Luther realizes that righteousness is a gift from God, and then he discovers that he was free to receive that gift by faith alone, not by any merit of himself. And so he says, as a result, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise through open gates. He'd essentially discovered an entirely different God to the one he had been brought up to believe in. A God who doesn't want our paltry attempt at goodness, but who wants our trust. And so his teaching became radically different. In 2 years from when he nails his 95 theses to the door of the church in 1517, opposing indulgences, promoting the authority of Scripture, from 2 years then, 2 years on from that, he's now preaching an entirely different gospel to the established church. But I just want to point out that the Reformation was not a one-man show. Although this year is the 500th anniversary of that moment when he nails those 95 theses to the door, that most famous action. And whilst Luther is perhaps the larger-than-life personality at the heart of the Reformation, this movement of God was not restricted to him in Wittenberg. At the same time as Luther was making his discoveries, a man by the name of Huldrych Zwingli was travelling much the same journey in Switzerland. In fact, it may even have been a year or two before that that Zwingli came to a conviction that the human soul should place its trust in Christ alone for salvation, not in the Virgin Mary or the saints. His preaching in Zurich was just as honest and forthright as Luther's in Germany. It's just that not as many people noticed. Over the next few decades, the doctrine of justification by faith alone became the central message of Protestantism. It was pinned down, stated clearly by a number of reformers. Luther starts writing books which say things like this: the Christian ought to think, behold, without any merit on my part, by his pure free mercy, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of justification, although I'm an unworthy sinner. Over the next decades, the mantle was taken up by many others as the Reformation spread, not least in Geneva by men like Peter Martyr and John Calvin. Their writings and sermons on justification by faith alone are still so helpful. Peter Martyr said this: in short, our works will not be presented in the last judgment as the basis on which we're declared righteous and holy. They will rather be presented as the evidence of our righteousness, the holiness that we've obtained as a gift through faith. You're not going to be judged on your works as to your righteousness. They're going to be evidence to prove that you've been made right, that you've been declared righteous. John Calvin: a person is justified by works if purity and holiness are found in his life to such a degree that he deserves to be declared righteous before God. But rather, a person is justified by faith when he takes hold of Christ's righteousness through faith and appears in God's sight clothed in this righteousness. Now, those two quotes answer two very important questions. The first deals with the criticism that's often thrown at Reformed Christians. People say, well, doesn't faith alone open up the way to licentiousness? Freedom to sin, because you're saved, you can live as you please. Think back to Jesus' parable of the tax collector. His faith was repentant faith. Genuine faith is repentant. The faith that alone saves is never alone. It leads to a changed life. And you see, that is the link between justification and sanctification, that process by which God does change us. He doesn't change us in order that we may earn our own righteousness. He changes us because he wants us to be like Jesus. The second quote from Calvin raises the issue of what is actually meant by faith. And that's something Luther also tackled. You see, in Catholicism, faith means the intellectual assent to the teachings of the church, to the creeds, to the authority of the Pope. You see, it's believing the historical facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And Luther took great pleasure in pointing out to Catholics, well, even demons believe that. But for Catholics, it's believing those historical facts and then submitting to the teachings, the sacraments of the Church and the authority of the Pope. But Luther discovered, just as Calvin later discovered, that faith is not something you have to do. That would make faith a work. Faith is a passive thing. It is simply accepting, receiving, believing, taking God seriously in the promise of the gospel. Faith is that by which we receive God's grace. So just as we draw to a close, I want to summarize what sola fide meant in contrast to the Roman Catholicism of Luther's day, and essentially what it means in contrast to Roman Catholicism of today as well. What would we say are the ways in which faith alone, as discovered by Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and countless others through history, not to mention those in the early days of church history before it all went wrong, how does faith alone contrast with Catholic teaching on justification? And even with other branches of so-called Christianity, and even with other religions of the world, what is the uniqueness of faith alone? Well, firstly, there's a clear contrast, isn't there, on the vital question of how is a sinner justified? How can you and I be saved? How can we get to heaven? It's the most crucial problem. The official position of the Roman Catholic Church is that a person must believe in Jesus and be baptized. You're saved at baptism. You must believe in Jesus and be baptized and receive the Eucharist along with the other sacraments and obey the decrees of the Church and perform meritorious works and, of course, die without any mortal sin, and so on and so forth. They don't deny the need for faith, but rather than faith alone, they teach faith plus works. Faith plus the sacraments of the Church and so on. Human cooperation with God's grace. Part of the problem with Catholic doctrine, then, is that they confuse justification with sanctification, or at least they fuse them together. Now, as I say, it's important to say that medieval Catholicism understood its teaching as biblical. And indeed, modern Catholicism believes the same. The difficulty is, as Luther and others realized, it was based on a faulty Latin translation in the 5th century. And his discoveries came as he studied the Bible not in Latin, but in original Hebrew and Greek. But you can read modern Catholic theology, which is still exactly the same as in that day, based on those Latin translations. But you can find some, and I've read a lot over the last week or so, Catholic theologians who argue not using their Latin translation of the Bible, but using the King James Version, using the Protestant version of the Bible. But the problem is, as you read that, it shows that they still fuse together, confuse justification and sanctification. And the two are closely connected. Don't get me wrong, you can't have one without the other. You can't be truly saved without becoming more like Jesus. And you can't become more like Jesus without being truly saved. The problem with Catholic teaching is that they see sanctification as part of justification.
That is, just as we thought last time, you received grace to make you more righteous, righteous enough to earn God's acceptance into heaven. And so you misunderstand what is clearly stated in Scripture about faith alone. The Bible, as we've seen, teaches faith alone. God's declaration that a sinner is righteous in his sight on the basis of faith. Any claim that works must be added to faith for salvation to be achieved is actually a claim that Jesus' death was not sufficient to purchase our salvation. And so as a result of that, there's a contrast in terms of assurance. Luther struggled with it, didn't he? Because as a Catholic, he had no assurance. He didn't know he was on his way to heaven. The question for him was, can I ever be righteous enough? Add into that purgatory, and there's no room in Orthodox Catholicism for assurance. Yet faith alone places our trust in the finished work of Christ and the promise of God, and therefore we can be confident that to be apart from the body is to be with Christ. So lastly, does sola fide still matter? Well, I hope that the answer is yes. It's not just a quibbling over semantics about whether this little word alone still matters, really matters. For starters, it does matter because the Catholic Church still believes and teaches the same as it did in the 16th century about justification. You may find many Catholic individuals who might say different things, but the official teaching of the Catholic Church is unchanged. In fact, the Council of Trent, which met in the middle of the 16th century in response to the Reformation, has some fairly strong things to say. And what is more, the Council of Trent has never been retracted. It is still official Catholic dogma. Listen to what it says. Listen to what the Catholic Church officially says about you and me. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the salvation of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. That means cursed. If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. Be clear, the Catholic Church's official position is that anyone who teaches or believes sola fide is under curse. Now, I've been fairly critical of Catholic theology this evening. I've spoken fairly bluntly, and it does raise the question, therefore, are Catholics saved? Can a Catholic be saved? In answer to that question, I'd have to answer that in truth only God knows. The reality is that within any denomination that calls itself Christian, there are those who are saved and those who are not. Even within FIEC circles, believe it or not, there will be some who are not genuinely saved. But very simply, if you believe the official teaching of the Catholic Church, you cannot be saved. Because you would believe that the death of Christ is not fully sufficient to purchase your salvation. But just as there has been through history, there are Catholics who do genuinely cast themselves upon Christ. And I think the line I'm most comfortable with is that there are Catholics who are genuinely Christians. That Catholics can be saved, and many may be saved, but it is in spite of, not because of, the official teaching of the Church. I think that is the only line that I could possibly be comfortable with. Because if they genuinely believe the official teaching of the Pope, of historic Catholicism, then they're not saved by faith alone. But it matters far more than just because the Catholic Church disagrees with us. Sola fide, justification through faith alone, matters because nothing is more important than how a sinner can be saved. God's justice is still the biggest problem facing humanity. God is committed to judging sin, and that means he's committed to judging my sin. Nothing matters more than justification. It is the article by which the Church stands or falls, but it matters personally. Because every time I sin, I create a reason to doubt my acceptance before God, because he's committed to judging my sin. But day after day, the doctrine of justification by faith alone speaks peace to my soul. It matters not just to church teaching, but to personal discipleship and assurance too. And with that, I'll close.